So as we open our Bibles, we have a simple title, Malachi. Not the book of the prophet Malachi, not even the book of Malachi, just Malachi. There is a tradition which may be right concerning who he was. We do not know from the scriptures, and what we have is what God intends us practically to have. But there is a little residual evidence from history that he was a young man, burned himself out, a sort of Robert Murray McShane, dying quite young, and was of the tribe of Zebulun. There are one or two who testify, old commentators, who believe that to have been the case. And you could understand as we read this that here may be a man who burned himself out. But we are not to know for certain. For the Lord wants us to set the searchlight not on that which is peripheral, but on the message that Malachi brought. Now, Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Jews called him the seal, bringing to a closure and sealing up the Old Testament, living about 400 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was to be no further prophecy after Malachi. And therefore, for that very reason, that there was no inspiration during that 400 years, the book of the Apocrypha cannot be inspired. This is the last Old Testament prophecy. Now, when the nation of Israel, taking its whole name here, you remember that the kingdom was divided and that Judah had two tribes and Israel had the remaining 10. And Israel went into exile and Judah went into exile. But when Judah returned, there were members of all the other tribes came with them, not to the same extent, but they certainly did come with them. Paul could speak of the 12 tribes worshipping the Lord in his time, though he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the one that was inextricably mixed with Judah and that came with them. But when they returned, the one remarkable thing that the Lord had done in those 70 years was to banish forever idolatry from the Jews. Now, if any of you have ever tried, in order to justify yourselves before the Lord in the early days when you were seeking something before you came to know the Saviour, if you ever tried to do something to justify yourself before the Lord, and if by chance, so to speak, you succeeded, you know what happened next, don't you? Something else came along quite as bad, if not worse, than the former thing to be a snare to you. It's a bit like curing some diseases. They've gone for good, we hope, and then other ones seem to appear. And the nation, when it returned, cured of idolatry, became formal in its religion, cold, self-righteous, unspiritual. The sort of thing we see in our own churches and in other churches where there is no vibrant love for the Saviour, no sense that the Lord is in the midst. They come formally, they sing their chants, out they go again. And nobody expects anything to happen, and nobody is interested, and they find it a bore and a weariness. All of these things are mentioned in Malachi. And therefore he speaks to us today, because he speaks to this country in a sense which, on the whole, had no idols. It does have idols with those who come in from other nations, and there is of course spiritual idolatry. But where there is no idolatry, and where a nation is settled, you then get formality, coldness. You then get self-righteousness. I'm better than you lot who don't come to church. And spiritual life. And because this characterized the Jews at that time, and was not put right, notwithstanding Malachi, over the next 400 years, and it comes into the church down to our time, we have here a very relevant prophecy. Now, the ministry of Malachi, which we shall come to towards the end, was to hand over, if you like, he was the seal of the Old Testament, finished, to hand it on to John the Baptist. He finished with John the Baptist. He speaks of my messenger. And at the end, in chapter 4, verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Mark, in almost his opening verse, chapter 1 and verse 2, picks that up. The torch is handed on. And John the Baptist, of whom the Lord Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 7 and verse 26, when he spoke of his position, he said of John the Baptist, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face," a quote, of course, from Malachi 3 when we get there. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you," this is Jesus, "among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Malachi passes on the prophetic ministry to John the Baptist, who immediately is the forerunner and enunciator of the presence of the Saviour. And of course it is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who carries on his prophetic and priestly and kingly ministry to us all from the day when he was crucified and in those days immediately before. So Malachi sets his seal upon him. And the work of Malachi, though few took notice, is nevertheless of great spiritual value. You remember, don't you, that when the Lord Jesus was brought into the temple, we have it in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, there was Simeon. And do you remember about Simeon? The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. The ministry of Malachi created a remnant. Well, the Lord did the remnant, but it was done through the word of the prophecy. And down those 400 years, there were those few who waited for the consolation, that's Christ, the consolation of Israel. And then in Luke 2 and at verse 38, there was Anna. And do you remember? She saw the Lord Jesus Christ, gave thanks to the Lord, and spake of him in the words of Luke to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there were those who looked for redemption. Down the years were looking for the coming of the Saviour. John the Baptist hadn't yet begun to preach. But they knew it from Malachi that the Lord would come and that hearts were to be prepared. And they whose hearts the Lord opened waited and prayed and longed as Anna did, fasting over many years and going in the temple. These were the sort of people that Malachi was sent to cause to rise out of the general deadness of Israel of that time. And so the Lord begins in the prophecy of Malachi by saying, I have loved you. What a wonderful statement. I have loved you, saith the Lord. It should make our hearts leap that the triune God in the person of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, when he declares to an individual, I have loved you. Now, we read Romans 9 because this was declared to the nation. But we read very plainly that not all Israel, according to the flesh, are of Israel. This is speaking to those who believe the promise. This is spoken to those who love the Saviour. But I love you, says the Lord. Isn't this a wonderful thing? The reply is grumpy. Prove it. Show me what the Lord has done to love us. So the Lord says, all right, who are you descended from? You descended from Jacob? Or you descended from Esau? Now we know that they were descended physically from Jacob. Esau and Jacob were twins. But the line of Israel was through Jacob. And the Lord declared that he had loved Jacob. But that he had refused, the word is stronger in English perhaps than in the original, hated, but he had refused Esau. The descendants of Esau were known as the red men from Esau's red pottage. And that word is Edom. And the descendants of Esau, like the descendants of Jacob, had been banished and their land taken. But after 70 years, the people of Israel had been brought back. But not so Edom, and it never was and never would be. Now, says God, can't you see the difference? I love the nation. But my spiritual love and acceptance and mercy is upon those who are the children of promise, not all Israel. I love my people. Edom, representing those who are not my people, says, when the Lord casts down, I will build up. Just the same as Rudyard Kipling in his If, and stoop to build them up with worn out tools. As we say about our Sunday school and about this church, what the Lord hath not planted shall be rooted up. And so because the Lord will, if they attempt to rebuild, will put them down again. I will throw them down, says the Lord. And that boundary will be called the border of wickedness. And the Lord will be magnified at that border from Israel. Now, what does that mean to us? The prophet here is speaking, and the Lord is speaking of distinguishing grace of those who belong to the Lord and those who don't. They look alike. The whole human world is of one look, human. But some are distinguished and chosen and called. And it is from among them and in their gatherings in the church that the Lord is magnified. The gospel goes out from the people of God and through the scriptures into the world. So to those who are formal, to those who are wearied by religion, who shouldn't be? Malachi first declares, ponder the love of the Saviour. Ponder the love of the Lord. Ponder what he has done for you. Ponder what he will do. And think that all the glory that there is, that was mentioned, if you recall, by Paul in Romans, all the glory goes out from you. You remember it? He said, for it is the service, and it is not only the service, but it is all the things that are preserved. Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship of God, the promises, the fathers, Christ. He's loved you, and he's made a distinction between you. And as we read this now, we who have been loved, and we upon whom the Lord has put the distinguishing mark of election and belief and faith in the gospel, have a rallying cry not to allow ourselves to become formal, not to allow ourselves to become quiescent, not to allow ourselves to become self-righteous, not to allow ourselves to become unspiritual, so to speak, though we're spiritual because we're in Christ. A son honoureth his father, and so should his people who are priests unto Christ honour the Saviour. A servant honours his master, and so should we honour our Saviour. But he puts the question here to the priest, but remember that we are kings and priests unto our Lord. If I be a father, where is mine honour? What respect do you give me? What devotion do you give me? What love do you give me? What obedience do you give me? What priority do you give me? What do you expect from me as a father? Do you take me for granted as you might a father? A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour, says God? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Now, if we ever use strong language to describe another party, let's say Christians of another denomination, or other religions, they will soon come howling back to us in print or on air or Facebook or whatever, saying that it was perfectly improper to say those things. Now, when Malachi was preaching, clearly they responded. Where is the fear of God, he said to the priest, you that despise my name. Despise his name? We don't despise his name. Don't be ridiculous. All right, says Malachi. Read Leviticus chapters 1 to 6. Read about how the bread should be prepared to accompany the meat offerings. Read the ingredients. They're costly, aren't they? But you think anything will do. That's despising God. He says, do one thing and you do another. The argument sounds specious when people use it like that. I remember somebody talking to me about baptism, a Church of England person, and saying, you do exactly the same as we do. You dedicate the children and baptise them later. We baptise them first and then confirm them later. And I'm looking, listening astonished and saying, that's not the same, that's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the reverse. But when people, for reasons best known to themselves, are not doing what the Lord requires, they soon say what they do is the same. It's the usual specious argument. It isn't polluted. We don't despise God in what we do. That's not our intention. But what was their intention? Something cheap and nasty in their religion. That was really about it. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And it amounts to saying this, that the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now the table of the Lord meant there is probably not the table of the showbread, but the altar on which the sacrifices were offered. In other words, the table that is being spoke of here, our table of communion, as the Old Testament altar, speaks of the one offering for sin. We don't now need altars. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our priest. We have an altar, but it's a table, and we drink the wine and we eat the bread. But in both cases, it represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which alone any single individual can be saved. If he hasn't got that, he is not saved. He may say he believes in Jesus, he may say he's a Christian, but if he's not come in repentance and not come and brought his life that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ might forgive him his sin and save him from it, then he hasn't got it. And these people were saying by their actions that the table of the Lord is contemptible. There are many, many, many Christians who do not believe in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many who do not believe in substitutionary atonement. And that is to make what the Lord has planned as the only way of salvation contemptible. He's going to mention it again in a minute. Now he says, read Leviticus again. It was to be a male that was brought for the offering. It was to be without blemish. It was to be of the first year. And you offer the blind for sacrifice. You say, well, it didn't matter. But why do you offer the blind? It's cheap and nasty. You can keep what you've got that's good and just offer God the leftovers. I remember this being vividly put. He wasn't preaching from Malachi, by a preacher when I was just saved and perhaps been in church a few months. But he says, it was a big congregation. I wonder how many of you here plan your giving. Now, here we do. But he says, I reckon that most of you just empty out what you just happen to have in your pockets as change and you put it in the offering. And he was probably right in those days. That probably is what happened. Just what's left over. Just what you don't want. Just what, when you've made everything right for your own use, you can turn over the rest to God. The same with our time. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? All right, take to the governor, who was probably Zerubbabel. Take to the governor a present of the quality that you bring to God. What do you think he'd do? There might be another way to interpret this. It might mean that if you were to take to the governor the offering that you bring and show him the offering that you bring, if he got to know the quality of the lamb that you were bringing, he'd be appalled. Don't you think God is appalled? If our rulers would be appalled, if our family would be appalled at our behavior, don't you think God is? Is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this question of accepting our person. The Lord did not accept Esau, but did accept Jacob. Jacob was far from perfect, and Esau was profane. But it wasn't for the profanity that the Lord rejected Esau. It was his own free choice. And Esau was made the sort of person that he was made by God as the potter making him who he was. And likewise with Jacob. Now when we're told in the scripture that the Lord does not regard the persons of man, that is speaking to a rather different issue. It's speaking to what we ourselves bring and whether we should be regarded as favourites in any way because of our works. It is right in a judge or a king to treat everybody dispassionately, equally, deal justice as it needs to be done. And that is the sense in which will he accept thy person. If you bring something that is wrong, unjust, disobedient, he will judge that to be the case and will not accept thee just because you're a priest. But that is not the same issue as being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as I'm sure that you'll see. But these two things are thrown together in this chapter. And so Malachi, having brought these strong words to the priests, as he brings these strong words to us, says, now, I pray you, beseech God. And the Lord is saying to each one of us, beseech me. Pray earnestly to me. Pray desperately to me. Pray as if your whole life and its direction depends upon your prayer, as it does. I beseech you, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us, that he will show grace, so we're no longer bored, so we're no longer formal, so we're no longer self-righteous, so we're no longer unspiritual. Grace, constant supply of the Spirit of the gracious God, constant supply of the Lord's grace to keep us from sinking back into the old way of the natural man. I hope you will take notice and that I will take notice. Because there was no further prophecy after this, and anybody who didn't take any notice of it wouldn't be saved. Beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, says the Lord. You brought it all on yourself. But if you beseech him, and if you repent, he will turn. Of course he will. But it is of your own doing. You brought yourself into this position. His aim is not so much to get you out of it as to be gracious to you and kind to you and transform your thinking and all the things that are involved in that so that he might have the glory in the change that will happen in you. Having broken off for a minute to invite the priests to pray, he then says, you'd do nothing for love, would you? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for nothing. Well, they weren't expected to. They got, if you like, a minimum wage, but clearly They would not do anything for love in the Lord's service, and they were very discontented with what they did get. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. You wouldn't do anything for love, and you only work as mere hirelings. You're not very happy with what you do. You don't do any more than you need to do. You do get paid for it, but you're not happy with it. I have no pleasure in that sort of worship, he says. I have no pleasure in that sort of work. I have no pleasure in that attitude. I give fire in the belly. I give spiritual power. I give salvation. I give grace. I have no pleasure in that you've been doing, and I will not accept your ministrations as a priest. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now, of course, this was the verse from Psalm 113. That I wanted you just to take note of in passing. But it's a wonderful verse, because it does speak of the gospel going into all the world. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And you ask yourself, is it time or is it place? And the answer is both. From the east unto the west, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Across the whole world. But it's not only place, it's also time. As long as the sun is up, and throughout the day, the Lord's name is to be praised. Across the whole wide world, and at all times, the Lord's name is to be praised. And Malachi here, taking hold of Psalm 113, knowing the scriptures as he does, says that the Gentiles, far in the western sky, far to the east of this nation, and all day long will yet serve that great Saviour. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. Incense, of course, the book of Revelation clearly stands for prayers. We're told that the incense is the prayers of the saints. And when we're coming to New Testament interpretation, of course, we're not offering incense, but we're offering prayer. And in every place shall prayer be offered in the name of the Saviour and to the Father. And it'll be a pure offering. Those whose hearts have been cleansed, those whose lives have been changed. For my name shall be great among the nations, by you Jews, you Israelites. And it's happened, doesn't it? The name of the Saviour is magnified more among the heathen that was than among the Jews. But ye have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted. They had denied it, but they effectively admitted it. And the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Now what's the new point here? Well, I wonder if you've ever thought, when you sat down at the communion table and we just have a little piece of bread each and a little sip of wine, that this doesn't compare with your Sunday lunch? Not meant to, mind you. It's emblematic. It speaks of a tremendous, much more satisfying meal, of the refreshment of the soul by the blood of the Lord Jesus and by the breaking of his body. The refreshing of the soul by redemption and justification and reconciliation. These are greater things than our big Sunday lunch will give us. I get the idea. Now what they're saying is, you see, that the table of the Lord is contemptible. It's not to be compared with what they can provide privately with 3-course, 4-course meals. Do you see? That's the reasoning. That's what they're thinking. But ye profaned it, in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted, the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Everything is wrong they think. He said also, behold, what a weariness it is. It was true in Isaiah's day. How do you teach your children? How do you teach? What is the spirit of teaching? Here a little, there a little. And what was the response? Oh dear, here a little, there a little. What a bore. But that's the way. And if we are bored with church, if we are bored with worship, then there's something wrong with us. And it particularly is true of Baptists and Methodists and those of the Free Church persuasion. For you see, we have nothing to look at. There's no altar. There's no incense. There's no choir. There's no icons. If our worship isn't going on in our hearts all the time, we've lost the plot. It's only as our minds are explaining and expounding to the Lord how we love him. It's only as we are praising the Lord, congratulating, if you like, on his marvellous works and finding these things, and particularly as our hearts are drawn out to the Saviour and the allowing of him to woo our own souls, as we receive his instruction and are tutored in spiritual things. It's only when that is actually happening that a church like ours is not dead. You have to be careful when people say a church is dead, of course. A dead person might come into here, and we're alive spiritually, but a dead person might come in and think we're all dead like that. But we do have to be alert. And they were saying, it's a bore, it's dull, it's weary. Well, isn't that what churches today are saying? People are saying everything's weary. Let's liven it up, but let's liven it up with things that the Lord has not appointed, which he, of course, will cast down. What a weariness it is. And you have snuffed at it. It doesn't mean snuff as in snuff that you pinch your nose with. Neither does it mean snuff in the sense of putting out. It really effectively means sniffed. It means turned up your nose at. You've turned up your nose at what God has appointed as the centre, the core of his worship. What hope is there? You've snuffed at it. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. This was the nature of the offering that you brought. There's a wonderful passage in Matthew Henry which speaks about that. He says, when Malachi speaks of the blind, he speaks to us as those who are ignorant without understanding. When he says that the sick, they bring the sick where they should bring that which is alert, it's those who come carelessly and cold and dull. When he speaks of bringing the lamb, simply a body without a mind. And when he speaks of all this terribly being torn, we're torn by vain thoughts and distractions. You bought the things that are irrelevant. I won't ask you to put your hands up. Has anybody thought about dinner or anything else during the service? Well, according to Matthew Henry, that would come under torn. It's bringing something that is unworthy, torn, not right, into the worship of the Lord. But cursed, he says, be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Now the corrupt thing that he would bring would be a male, but what is meant here by a male is he actually has in his flock a lamb of the first year, without blemish, that would fulfil the requirements. But so he could keep that, he decides that he would offer something that was damaged and not so valuable. And the Lord says, there's a curse on such a person. I know the hearts. I know what's going on. I know what people think. I know when they're on the make for themselves and don't give me the due, that I should have, and I demand. Cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king. I suppose you would consider Queen Elizabeth to be a greater queen than some of the more petty monarchs of the world that still remain. But God is King of kings and Lord of lords. We don't just come into his presence unprepared, just with anything that'll do. I am a great king, and my name is dreadful, or if you like, dreaded, held in awe, even among the godless, but in such a way that some will receive that gospel. There's a contrast here. I remember only too well that I came into the church where I was converted as a boy of school and discovered there were a number of boys who I would never have known from their behaviour at school that they went to church at all. They were a bit embarrassed that I came in, but within a few weeks I was converted, and to my knowledge they never were. The Lord's name may be dreaded and held in awe by some who are as yet outside but will come in, whereas those who remain inside have no respect, find it a weariness, find it a bore, a cold and formal. Now, this is what Malachi does for us. He preaches to those who are dead and formal, knowing that among them there will be those who look for the Saviour. There's 400 years yet to go, generations to come. Sad when there is no prophecy. We're never going to be in that position again. For even though it may be true in our land that many of the things we've spoken against here are happening, we do have a Bible. The whole Word of God is available to most of mankind and could be found by nearly all mankind. But let us come. Let us be pricked in our hearts that we may look to the Saviour, look for him, look to him, and worship him for what he's done for those who believe. Amen.